The thing that I love in particular about this text is the emphasis upon being brought near by the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Beware the bloodless gospel.
Amen.
Beware anything that claims to bring you nearer to God that does not involve the shed blood of the Savior. It's His holy and sinless life. It's His suffering and death. It's His resurrection that brings us into the kingdom and that keeps us there.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Joining us in studio today, we have two of your regular panelists, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego. Adriel, thanks for being with us.
Hey, good to be here.
And Steve Parks is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and a Lutheran minister. As always, Steve, we're glad to have you.
Thanks, Mike.
And today, we are also happy to introduce a new member of the panel. Reverend Neil Edlin is the pastor of St. Mary Magdalene's Anglican Church in Orange, California. Neil, thanks for being with us. Longtime friend?
Yes, longtime friend. Thank you for having me.
Yes, and we're going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we are at Ephesians 2:8. It's been taking us a while because there's so much packed into even his salutation. It's amazing how Paul can't even fail to summarize the gospel when he says hello. But we're at Ephesians 2:8. Today, a very familiar verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. First of all, what does this modify when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Some Arminian theologians have attempted to show that it can't refer to faith, since it's neuter, while the word faith is feminine. What do we say to that argument?
That's such an important point, I think. You know, I used to listen to the White Horse Inn back in the 90s. I'm dating myself here. but as a new Christian, and sometimes some of the theological jargon that was thrown around, I didn't quite understand. And so I'd listen to it, and right next to me would be the Compact Dictionary of Doctrinal Words. And one of the words that was brought up that particular day was monergism. And I remember looking it up in there. And it said, the mistaken belief that God alone converts sinners based on a misunderstanding of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Wow.
And it brought up the exact argument, Mike, that you're talking about there. So when we talk about the this that you have that right here in Ephesians 2, it's a pronoun, right? And we all remember from grade school that pronouns stand in the place of a noun. So it can only be standing in for one of two nouns that's given here, and that is grace or faith. But the problem is that both grace and faith in the Greek are in the feminine, and the pronoun there is in the neuter. So what do we have exactly going on here? Well, in the Greek, what Paul often does, and the way that Greek often works, is that when you're trying to include not just one of the things that you previously said, but the entire ball of wax, right, the entire clause, as it were, you would use a neuter pronoun instead of a feminine or a masculine pronoun. So when Paul uses the neuter this, he isn't just referring to the grace, he isn't just referring to the faith, he isn't just referring to salvation, right, but he's referring to all of it. The entire thing comes from God. The grace comes from God. The faith comes from God. The salvation comes from God. All of it is from Him.
So we forget the previous verses where he starts out by saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and while you were dead, he made you alive.
God made you alive.
To me, that clinches it even more. What was I doing?
And this is
when
what you're doing.
Regenerated me. I wasn't born again because I believed. While I was dead, he made me alive.
And we have a tendency, I think, to turn faith into another work, you know, and that goes against the entire argument here. Paul's talking about the fact that there's nothing that we can boast in terms of our salvation and coming to God. And if faith is something that we do, that we create or is conjured up within us, ultimately it undermines his argument. Then there's something that I can boast in.
One thing.
Yeah, that's right. I can say, hey, the reason I'm a Christian and you're not a Christian is because I out of my own goodness, was able to conjure up this faith with which I received the grace of God. And Paul saying, actually, no, even the faith that you have is given to you because you were, as you said, Mike, dead.
Isn't this a liability of using the shorthand saved by faith? A lot of people imagine that that means that we are saved on the basis of our faith. It's because of our faith, not because of Christ. Well, I mean, of course, he's in there, but it's really because of my faith. It's not because of my works, but it is because of my faith that I'm saved.
Yeah, faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. Or in this particular case, it's only as good as the object in whom it is placed, right? If you have two airplanes on a runway, you can have all the faith in the world that the airplane is going to get you where you need to go. But if there's no gas in the tank, the airplane isn't going anywhere, and neither are you. And no matter how much faith you have, it's not going to lift that thing off the runway, right? Your faith is misplaced.
Your belief is not going to make your bad doctor a good doctor.
That's right. Absolutely. Exactly. And faith should not be its own object, right? So the reformers frequently talked about faith being curved in on itself. Faith is supposed to look outside of itself. It's supposed to have an object other than itself, namely Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of all of our sins.
So if you believe that you're saved on the basis of your faith, instead of your faith clinging to Christ outside of you and your faith, then actually you are believing in salvation by works. You're turning faith into that one work that you do.
Yeah, and as such, your faith better be pure and spotless and perfect and unflagging and everything else.
And this is why, like in contexts like this, we don't want to define faith as faithfulness or our obedience, which is what can happen a lot of times.
That's what's happening right now in a lot of evangelical scholarship.
Yeah. We have to be really careful with that because, as you guys have said, you know, faith isn't this thing that we're doing. It's the object. Another thing I love about these few verses that you've read, Mike, is how the Apostle Paul, in light of the fact that we've been saved by this faith that God has given to us, he also includes our response to that, that God is also at work in preparing these good works that we're going to be walking in. So even our subsequent obedience to God or service to God in light of what God has done for us, even that is something that God has sovereignly overseen and prepared for us beforehand.
Don't you think, too, that there is a tendency in a lot of theology today, and probably, you know, in a lot of our own hearts, to think that to the extent that we are active, God isn't. And to the extent that God is active, we're not. And here is where a really broad historic tradition in the Christian faith says, no. To the extent that God is active, you are active. It's exactly the opposite. He is at work in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. So, yes, we are believing. That is our act. It is our act of faith, but it is not an autonomous act of faith. It is the gift of God. It's something that God is giving us and that the Holy Spirit is working in us through the gospel.
Yeah, that's important because I hear people within monergistic traditions, very well-meaning people, who say, well, it's not me believing, it's the Holy Spirit believing in me, which isn't true, right? It really is us believing.
Yeah.
It's us believing because the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to do so, has given us the gift of faith.
So it's not a zero-sum game.
Precisely.
It's interesting that Paul contrasts faith in verse 8 with works in verse 9. So faith can't be confused with a work, and that's similar to his comment in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But then he tells us here in verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, that he created us for and foreordained us to good works that we would walk in them. Doesn't this come back again to that point that, yeah, he gave us the faith and he gives us the grace for good works as well? Even though we're not justified by them, even that fruit is not something that, okay, I was justified, but now the fruit is something that I have to produce autonomously. No, even that is part of this gift.
Yeah, the good works that you do are a product of you being saved,
which
is not the instrument or not the means by which.
Which is why in Galatians 5, He calls it the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our own product, but it is what we are doing, but we're doing it because the Holy Spirit is at work in us.
Yeah, amen.
Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Unpack this a little bit. What is Paul saying here?
Essentially, what Paul has said previously and what he's continuing to amplify here is that regardless of where you're at, regardless of whether you are of the circumcision, that is a Jew, or of the uncircumcision, that is a Gentile, number one, you're without excuse because you know God in your heart and in your mind in the sense that you have a conscience, which tells you what is right and which tells you what is wrong, and which more than that convicts you of having done wrong when you knew what was right and having not done right when you knew what it was to do right. And number two, it convicts even those who have the written law itself, right? We see that in the book of Romans. Where are you at vis-a-vis the written law? It stands as a testimony against you. So no matter where you're at in life, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have the written law or you don't have the written law, whether you're of the circumcision or of the uncircumcision, you stand condemned equally before God, which means you stand in equal need of Jesus Christ. There is no special place of birth that brings you into a relationship with God apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, you stand exactly as he says here, having no hope and without God in the world.
You know, that's such an important point, because I remember as a newer Christian being brought up in some more dispensational circles where I almost got the sense, not fully understanding it, like there was something really special about ethnic Israel, and like just because you were a Jew, that meant you had a closer relationship to the Lord. There was something special about you. And I think that that's exactly what Paul is trying to argue against here. And what I think is wonderful is he's talking to these Gentiles and he's weaving their story together with the story of the patriarchs and the history of redemption. He's saying that you guys at one time prior to your faith in Christ, right, you were separated from or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. So in one sense, now these Gentiles are being brought into these great redemptive historical realities that we've read about in the Old Testament. And it really highlights the organic unity of the people of God throughout the history of redemption, that God doesn't have these two different groups of people that he's working with, you know, Jews and Gentiles, and he's got sort of different tracks or plans of salvation for them. He's got this one body that he's created through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And I think that's a really important point.
That's underscored, isn't it, too, by the fact that he says, in the flesh. It's almost an irony he's introducing here. You were in the flesh, but what separated you from the Jews, from Israel, was itself in the flesh. A circumcision, not of the heart, but of the flesh. The bad news is Israel is in Adam along with the rest of the world. So that you're all lumped together, swept into one heap of damnation, so that you can be one heap of salvation together.
And I think that this is going to maybe some of the context of why Paul is having to make this argument. There were these agitators in the first century church, Jewish agitators, that were saying things like, hey, if you really want to be a part of the community, if you Gentiles really want to be full members in the church, you need to go and get circumcised and abide by some of these things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, that's actually not the case. And you see, obviously, some of these things come up in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And
Christ plus, like, you know, if you want to go coach, you know, you can be justified in Christ alone through faith alone. But if you want to go first class, you've got to have this second blessing.
If you want an abundant life.
If you want an abundant life.
Right.
Or you have to have these extra rituals.
Sure.
Or you have to have these extra works. You have to have these extra evidences of the Spirit in your life. Paul is saying, no, Christ plus nothing.
Yeah. And for us today, you know, I think about it as a pastor, for us today, we're probably not dealing with the exact same issue of telling people, hey, if you want to be a full member of the church, you need to go and get circumcised. But we do have our own, in our churches, we do have our own sort of cultural boundary markers that we can put out there that become Jesus plus this in our church.
So if you Adriel, in your church maybe, but yeah, not in the
Germans
Dutch
don't, Germans don't that's, do that.
That's right.
LCMS.
Yeah. I mean, you do think about it. I mean, it could be any number of things. It could be like, hey, if you really want to be a full participant in the life of this church, well, then you better homeschool your kids, because mm-hmm. if you don't, you're going to be put off to the side and we're not going to treat you like a real member of our church. There's all sorts of different ways, but it's helpful for us to think about this, because there are cultural boundary markers that we can adopt and say, yeah, if you want in, you're going to have to embrace these, and we add to the work of Jesus Christ.
What the Judaizers, those opponents of Paul, were doing, especially you see in Galatians, is making circumcision the sign and seal, not of the faith that justifies, but the sign and seal of their oath at Mount Sinai, all this we will do. So they had actually turned a covenant of promise into a covenant of law.
Yeah, they've in the language that we so frequently use, they turned gospel into law. And then took their stand on that law and said, by this law, we will stand or we will fall. By this law, we will live or die. By this law, we will be justified or we will be condemned. And Paul warns them in Galatians that all who attempt to be justified by the law, you have been severed from Christ. Mm.
And doesn't that remind us that since baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant, we dare not treat baptism as a sign and seal of our promise, of our pledge, we will do, you know, I surrender all, I will do every, but rather a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, God's promise.
Yeah, this I think is huge. We never build our hope on anything except Jesus Christ, not even the internal gifts that God himself gives us, right? Mm-hmm. So we don't even build our hope, as we talked about earlier, on our own faith. And this actually acts as an anchor for us, because there are times where, as believers, we doubt still. And if we build our hope upon our own faith, in those mm-hmm. times when we doubt, we have nothing to stand on.
Mm. Yeah. As the Westminster Confession says also on justification, we are justified not by anything done by us, nor by anything wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. That is so significant. Because I think that we can say, well, no, it's all of grace because the Holy Spirit worked these good works in me. That's true. That is absolutely true, but it's called sanctification. No, justification is that he has declared me righteous for the sake of Christ, not even because of the good things that the Holy Spirit has done in my heart.
It's kind of it's interesting, too, that they miss it, you know, the Jews, in Deuteronomy 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him. And then down in verse 16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts. Mm-hmm. And so it seems like both the physical and then the spiritual act are being brought in here, but they seem to keep going towards the physical act because it's something you can do and see. And
that's such an important point, Neil, and I'm glad you brought up Deuteronomy, because there he says, circumcise your own heart, and then he prophesies what they will do and that they won't circumcise their own hearts. You're going to fail at this. And then chapter 32, I will circumcise your hearts in the latter days. Mm. So even in the law itself, as the Sinai covenant, you have the gospel. You have the announcement already of the promise of Jeremiah 31 that he's going to circumcise our hearts. It's just an amazing. And that's why Paul can say the Jews did have superiority over the Gentiles. They had not just the law of Sinai, which was a clearer statement of what God requires of humanity. They also had what the Gentile world didn't have at all, namely the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic and Davidic and new covenants promised to them by God through the fathers and prophets.
You know, the mistake that Neil pointed out that is often made in the old covenant, which is focusing on the physical and completely missing the spiritual. The new covenant people of God often make the exact opposite mistake, right? Where we focus so much on the spiritual that we completely want to do away with the physical entirely, so that I don't really need the word of God, right? Because I have Jesus in my heart. And do I really need to get baptized?
Yeah.
Because after all, I already believe. And why do I need to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ in order to receive the Lord's Supper if I can just remember Jesus on my own? And we completely do away with the external.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Just
totally flipped it.
What is it, Luther's point? We're like a drunk who falls off the horse and then gets back on
falls off the other side. Always one side or the other. That's right.
Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus. I love that. A different period of redemptive history. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What wonderful news that is. In other words, Christ underwent full body circumcision, not a piece of him cut off, but the whole person, the whole body cut off on the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2, wholly cut off, wholly excommunicated, so that we could be wholly saved, sharing in his baptism, death, and resurrection.
And we're far off, just getting that in our own minds, getting that into people's minds. This is the glory of the gospel, is we're so far off.
Yeah.
And we've been brought near.
The thing that I love in particular about this text is the emphasis upon being, not just being brought near, but being brought near by the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Beware the bloodless gospel.
Amen.
Beware anything that claims to bring you nearer to God that does not involve the shed blood of the Savior. It's his holy and sinless life. It's his suffering and death. It's his resurrection that brings us into the kingdom and that keeps us there.
That's such an important point. I think when we talk about justification, we often think it's unrelated to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Justification is an experience I have here and now when I believe, versus that faith that I'm given now justifies me now because it connects me to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. I am justified by his blood, Romans 5:1. Not justified by my faith, but justified by his blood. Nothing can be more objective than that.
Yeah. When we speak of how forgiveness is won, we speak about Christ alone, Christ plus nothing, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then, of course, when we speak about how forgiveness is distributed, we're talking there about the gospel and the means by which we encounter it. Nothing can be more objective than Christ outside of me living, dying, and rising again for the forgiveness of my sins. And my hope is anchored so wholly and completely in that historic person accomplishing that historic work, that finished work that was done for me 2,000 years ago, that nothing can add to or subtract from that.
So what I'm hearing you guys say is that it's theologically and pastorally dangerous to say he brought us near objectively when we first were converted. He brought us near by the blood of Christ then. Okay, that was the gospel. I got saved. Now I get near to God by doing X, Y, and Z.
Oh, it reminds me of, you know, his words to the Galatians, you know, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, that's exactly the point. And it reinforces the fact that we can't have this truncated view of the gospel. Like, that was past tense, something that happened. Now we're moving on to sanctifying ourselves and the higher Christian life. Actually, it's always rooted in what Christ did for us, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, when you look at the flow of the book of Ephesians, that's how Paul arranges his argument. You know, he's focusing on this great thing that Christ has done for us, redemption accomplished. And then he gets into some of these exhortations in chapters 4 and chapter 5 as well, regarding how we ought to respond and live in light of what God has done.
So I'm talking to pastors. When somebody comes to you and says, I don't feel close to God, I want to be nearer to God, of course we're going to tell them to read their Bible and pray. Of course we're going to tell them to come to church and be exposed to God speaking to them and pledging to them and visibly ratifying his promise in baptism and the Lord's Supper and participating in the service and so forth. But all of that, it's very important to look at not as hoops I jump through in order to get close to God, but rather as means of grace in order to get back to really getting that I have objectively been brought near to God today as much as the day I first believed by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, we have got to get past the idea that faith and feelings are identical. The fact of the matter is that faith and emotions are not the same thing, right? I was married in 1999, and when I woke up the day after I was married, I did not feel any different than I did the day before. But I looked next to me, and there was my wife, right? Legally speaking, I was married. So there was a difference. Even though I didn't feel any difference, there was a legal difference in the relationship between that woman next to me and myself. And that was true regardless of how I felt
at
that particular time.
And did the fact, the legal fact that you were married now to this woman lying next to you instill emotion and feeling?
Absolutely. And so there's the idea that I was going to get at, right? So we have this relationship that's built on something other than simply or merely emotion. And then the emotions begin to flow from that relationship that has been established, and they continue to grow over the years and so forth. And in the same way, we have a legal standing before God, the standing of being forgiven, the standing of what Scripture says being justified, declared innocent, declared righteous, right? That's true regardless of how we may sometimes feel about it, regardless of sometimes even if we doubt it, right? Mm-hmm. That happens sometimes even in the life of Christians. Mm-hmm. And it is that legal declaration that God makes over us, that our sins are forgiven, that actually causes the emotions to come, that actually causes us to desire to love him even more, to serve him even more, and to love our neighbors even more, and to desire to serve our neighbors even more. Mm. And so if we try to get the cart before the horse, if we desire to try to get our emotions before the reality, mm-hmm. then we're never going to get anywhere in the Christian life ever.
Mm. Right. And the marriage analogy is really a good one, because, I mean, I'm sure over time now, you've been married for a number of years. Obviously, that understanding and realization that you are married is growing. You know, you can look down at, you know, the ring on your finger, and that's a reminder. And it's the same thing with in our churches. I think we encourage people to continue to partake of the sacraments, continue to listen to the scriptures read to them each week and then preached on. And that repetition as well is what's going to be forming them or bringing them back or make them feel closer to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we think, well, I heard that. And there are a lot of Sundays where you say, yeah, okay, I've already heard that. And then one Sunday, you hear it again, and it clicks in a way that it didn't quite before. And that's why we need that repetition, so that we can be drawn outside of us, and it really hits. Wow, wait a second. When was I saved? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross. 33 AD is when I was saved. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, that is where my salvation lies. And that leads to verse 14, where he carries out the objectivity of this. For he himself is our peace. When I don't have that peaceful, easy feeling, I have to remember he is our peace. He objectively stood in the gap between God and humanity and bore God's judgment for our sins, so that he is our peace in his person. His work is his person. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, first of all, we have to talk about Jew-Gentile here, but we can go more generally into ethnic division. But isn't this where Paul now relates? He says, look, all of the division in the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile arises out of a failure to understand the gospel.
Totally.
If you understand this gospel, he himself is our peace gospel, then you'll see that he has made objectively both of us, Jew and Gentile, one people by breaking down in his flesh that dividing wall. I mean, is that the order? First of all, the gospel, and then the horizontal relationship with our brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Oh, there's something about the forgiveness of sins that we've received in the gospel. It gives us right communion with God, certainly the vertical relationship, the hostility there has been taken away through Christ's sacrifice, but also the horizontal. Now we have peace with our brothers and sisters, those who have been brought into the family of God by faith. And I think that that's something that's really important that obviously we're seeing here. And he's trying to make the case that these Jews and Gentiles who are now together in the church will not be at each other's throats, but will gather around the centrality of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And we got to hear that over and over again today in our own churches because of all the different tensions that we have. Jesus Christ being the solution to those tensions as we understand the gospel and what it's done for us in our relationships.
The peace aspect of it, too, is the enmity that we once had with God. We sing about God and sinner reconciled. We were at war with God at one time. And if we can get that clear, I think that really makes it easier to then say, okay, I'm not at war with God. You know, he's not at war with me anymore, and then the love can flow out.
Yeah, you go back all the way to Genesis 3, and the minute that Adam and Eve are at war with God, they begin to be at war with each other. You know, this woman you gave me, and it's her fault, and then they end up blaming God, and then their firstborn son ends up killing their secondborn son. It's a mess. Mm. It's a slaughter. You know, we keep trying all these social projects and programs to try to get humanity together, to stop this enmity, ethnic and racial division and other kinds of division and hostility, without starting with the gospel to realize that, what do I have in common? Why should this church be planted here in this particular area? What kind of people should come here to this church? Why should I join this church? Well, because we share in common the fact that we're all Republicans or we're all Democrats or we all like opera or pop rock. No, the only thing that is powerful enough to overcome all of those really deep biases is that Jesus is our peace. He has reconciled us to himself and therefore to each other, not to each other first, but he has reconciled all of us together to himself.
Yeah, think about that. I mean, human beings, if it's one thing that we have in common, especially, it's that we love to be self-righteous, right? We love to think that we have it over the other side. And that was true, especially in the first century, right? You had the Jews looking at the Gentiles, even in the Christian community, the Jewish Christians thinking, wow, you guys are a bunch of ham sandwich eating, mixed cloth wearing heathens, you know? And then you had the Gentiles thinking, well, you're a bunch of prophet killing, Baal worshiping, self-righteous hypocrites. Mm-hmm. What Paul is pointing out here is that Christ is your peace for both of you. And because Christ is your peace for both Jew and Gentile, neither one of you is superior because you both have the same peace. And that's true today, as you said, whether we're Republicans or Democrats or regardless of what our differences are within the congregation, Christ is our peace. Christ outside of us, Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. That is our peace. And it must always be and always remain so if we ever hope to have peace with one another.
So if it's not circumcision, we'll be inclined to make something other than Jesus Christ the bond of unity in the church.
Always.
And it really hurts the witness of the church as well. I mean, isn't it such a powerful testimony to the world when they look into the church and they see people who are once enemies or people who shouldn't ordinarily be in the same room together, serving each other, serving the community, whatever, there worshiping Christ. And I think it can be shocking. I'm often reminded of Jesus's early disciples, the first disciples that he called. You had Simon the Zealot, right? A guy who really has a lot of hatred for the Roman occupation. Then he also calls a tax collector, someone who's helping to fund the Roman occupation. He says, I want you two to be my disciples and to sit at the same table. Two people who normally would have been at each other's throats. Yeah, you couldn't imagine. Like, if you were friends with both of these guys, you wouldn't invite them to your birthday party together because you knew that was a problem. But Jesus says, I want you both to be my disciples.
Sitting at the same table.
Sit at the same table. And you got to imagine when the people around saw that happening, they had to say, well, there's something to this. There's something powerful here.
It's probably why prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, it's probably examples like those two guys who are arguing about which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, they're so, the self-righteousness.
Yeah, they're so entrenched in that they don't hear Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. And after it happens, right, there's a change because they now realize it really is Christ outside of us who is our peace.
Looking back 2,000 years ago to what Christ has done should be the basis for our horizontal reconciliation, and then looking forward to that consummation of this where we are not just sacramentally, but in a consummated way, actually at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that heavenly worship of Revelation 5:9, worthy is the Lamb. Not finally, we've gotten everybody together, crossing all the racial and ethnic and linguistic divides. That program really worked. So no, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and language. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth forever. Looking back to the cross and forward to that great day, what do we do in the middle? We live as if that gospel is true. We'll pick it up there again next week to continue our trek through the gospel of Ephesians. You know, it's the same gospel, not only that cuts across the ethnic divides, but even the denominational divides, that despite our deep differences on many issues, that gospel, nevertheless, is what keeps bringing us to this table, outside of the church, this common table, to be able to talk about these wonderful truths together. And we look forward to being with you to do that again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.